I know, Father, we've been discussing many things that are very challenging to us, and we pray that you will open our hearts and minds to your truth, to yourself, and to your great love for us, that that love and compassion may fill our hearts and spill out from our lives to touch the lives of others. Father, that is our great desire, and it's a very big thing to ask, but we ask that you will do that and use these classes to that end, to shape and mold us according to your purposes, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. We were talking last time first about those four walls, and I'll redraw them for us up here. The four walls of intimidation, of fear, of the culture, of condemnation, of cultural retreat into the haven of the church and of Christian institutions, and of personal separation. I suggested that we have, many of us, an enormous barrier between the church and the world created by these four walls, and they make evangelism extremely difficult. If we have this mentality, if we are shaped by this kind of culture war mentality of our life as Christians in the world. Now, in talking about that, I use the image of evangelism. If we have this problem, we'll sometimes become like raids where we go out in twos and threes from behind that wall into the world. And some of you wondered. I got a couple of emails and several questions after class. Some of you wondered whether I was attacking particular methods of evangelism, especially EE. I was not. I was simply talking about a problem that we face, that we become so separated and alienated and fearful of the world that we don't feel safe as individuals. And so we have to go out, if you like, in small packs to roam in the world. And that our evangelism can become like that. These brief excursions into the world, safety in numbers, and hoping to return with a captive. But I wasn't criticizing any particular method of evangelism or approach to it in doing that. You're too subtle. If you think that's what I was saying, I most certainly wasn't. I'll come back later to talk about issues of different kinds of evangelism, but I had no intention of attacking any particular method. I was speaking more about a problem of mentality than particular techniques of evangelism. Now, after talking about those four walls, those four problems, we went on to look at the question, do we love the Lord who became incarnate in the world? And we were looking first at the issue of trust, that God calls us, in fact, he commands us not to be afraid, but rather to trust him. And that we are not called to condemn the world at all. And we looked at several passages where Jesus says this so very strongly, that he didn't come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. And that if we are going to judge anybody or anything, it's got to be ourselves. Judgment must begin with the household of God and not with the world. What business, says the Apostle Paul, is it of mine to judge those outside the church? And we looked also at Jesus' challenge in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. We looked at in Luke chapter 6 at Jesus' challenge to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who are hostile or who mistreat us, and to wish them well, to treat people with grace and love and gentleness. Now, that brings us to where we were at the end of class last time. And our third challenge, as we think of the call of Christ, is instead of retreating from the culture in which we are, Christ calls us rather to be the salt of the earth. We are all familiar with his words in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll turn to those right now. Jesus says, Matthew 5:13 onwards, "You are the salt of the earth." And the beauty of this image, of course, is that salt has to be applied. It has to be applied to the earth, to the world. That's the point of Jesus' image, not to be kept in the salt shaker. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, if it's not used, if it just sits there on the shelf, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." Jesus tells us that if we just stay retreated in the church, in our own havens, apart from the world, then we actually lose our savor. It actually has a deleterious effect on us. It's not simply that we fail to do what Christ called us to do, which is to be out in the world, seeking to have an impact on people's lives and being in contact with them, the salt applied to the world. But it actually damages us because we are being disobedient to the calling of Christ. That if we stay in the haven of the church, retreated from the world, we actually lose our righteousness. Because the righteousness that Christ has called us to is one which is to do justice and to love mercy and to be faithful in all our relationships out in the world, as well as among ourselves as believers. So we start losing our savor if we are disobedient to this command. And Jesus says the effect will be that the church will be rejected. It will be trampled underfoot by men. If the church is not making any difference to the world, if it's not salty salt, actually having an impact, bringing preservation and taste to the world, then the church will be trampled by men. It will be rejected as worthless and useless. As my father used to say about our local pastor, that he had his head so much in heaven, he was of no earthly use. And that may seem like a very harsh word, but I'm afraid it was really true of that particular man. Oh, he had no impact on the life of anybody inside the church or outside the church. He was just living a self-centered, completely retreated life. Now, Jesus says we'll be trampled underfoot by men. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl." Again, he's thinking of this problem of retreat, of God's people retreating from the world, hiding their light under a bowl. "Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Jesus has called us as Christians to be out in the world, having an impact, taking the salt of our justice and mercy and righteousness and love and obedience to the commandments of God and care for people, a desire to love and serve them, to take that into the world where it is going to have an impact on people. And Jesus says, as we do this, as we live in the world, being faithful to God there, then people will see our lives and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. In other words, this will have a direct effect on the evangelism of the church. That's Jesus' point. If we stay retreated, the church and the gospel will be dismissed. And we ourselves will start compromising our own righteousness and saltiness. Our lights will become dim. If you see, it's such a sad thing. We're afraid of the culture, so we retreat from it, so that we won't be polluted. But Jesus says, if you retreat from it, you will actually lose your righteousness. It's only as you go out into the world and live faithfully in the world, serving the culture. The Christian's model of one's life should be that we are called to be public servants. That's our calling, to be the servants of other people, just as Christ was. Not to be preserving the purity of our own lives by keeping apart from the world. True righteousness will only happen when the believer is obedient to the call of Christ to go into the world. Another passage is from John's Gospel, and this is from Jesus' prayer on the night before he died. And this is his, if you like, his last will and testament for the church. This is his longing for us. This is what he's praying as he goes to the cross for his disciples and for the church of the future. And it's what he continues to pray for us. John chapter 17, verses 15 through 18. He's talking about how the world will hate them. That's a reality that Christians always have to face, just as it hated Christ himself. But his prayer is this: my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now, there are problems out there, of course there are. But Jesus is praying that we'll be protected. And his prayers are powerful and effective. Because when we go out in the world, we're being obedient to him. And he is praying for us every day of our lives, that we may be protected from the evil one. And then he goes on, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. He prays that the Father will sanctify us by the word. We are not of the world? No, we're not, because we are called to a different kind of life and we belong to the kingdom of Christ. But as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Now, that's Jesus' prayer for us, and that's his commission for us, that we are to be in the world. Not of the world, but in the world. Always in the world, just as Christ himself was in the world. He didn't stay in heaven. None of us would have been saved if he had. Not anybody. He came into the world out of love and a desire to serve and to save. And he calls us to do the same. And finally, we are called to be friends of sinners rather than to separate ourselves from people. Many Christians will quote passages like, come out from them and be separate. Those passages are talking about the kind of righteousness that Jesus lived. He is holy, separate from sinners, the book of Hebrews says. He wasn't separate in the sense that he wasn't alongside them, that he didn't befriend them, that he didn't love them and care for them and eat with them and sit down with them and walk with them and talk with them and give his life for them. He wasn't separate from them in that sense. He was only separate from them in the sense that his life was different. It was holy. It was righteous. It was obedient to the commandments of God. And look at the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We already looked at another part of this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's in the context where he's discussing church discipline. What we have to do if one of our brother or sister believers in our congregation, someone who has professed to be a believer in Christ and then starts cheating their employees or cheating on their wife or their husband or whatever it happens to be, or maliciously gossiping. What do we do when a fellow Christian does that? And Paul writes, he says, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. 1 Corinthians 5:9. And notice what he says in verse 10. Not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral. The people of this world who are immoral. Not at all meaning them. Who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In other words, whatever kind of sin you can think of which deserves church discipline, you're not to separate yourself from unbelievers who do those things. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. There aren't any other kind of people apart from sinners. We're not called to leave this world. I'm writing that you mustn't associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. He's talking about church discipline in our congregations. Something as a pastor I had to be involved in. We disciplined people who were dishonest in their business, people who were malicious gossips, people who became involved in homosexual relationships, people who committed adultery. But we are not called to separate ourselves from non-Christians, from unbelievers, no matter what their sins are. That is not the calling of a Christian. Jesus is a friend of sinners. That's how he is presented to us in the Gospels. Now, Jesus was criticized by his contemporaries, especially the most devout ones, or at least those who thought they were devout, because of the kind of company he kept. And let's look at several examples. Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, verse 39. This is on the occasion where Jesus has been invited to eat at the house of a Pharisee named Simon. A Pharisee, somebody who's devoted to zealously observing God's law, but who thought that zealously observing God's commandments meant keeping yourself personally separate from sinful people. That's what the Pharisees understood righteousness to be, just like many Christians do today. And this woman, who is a prostitute, comes in, and she anoints Jesus' feet with ointment and washes them with her tears and wipes them dry with her hair. An extraordinarily intimate gesture. Jesus, of course, isn't seated at the table. He's reclining at the table with his feet behind him, and she is there washing his feet, drying them with her hair and anointing them with ointment and kissing them, it says in verse 38. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. In other words, he obviously isn't from God. I invited him here because I thought he might be, but now I can see he isn't, because he's allowing this kind of person to touch him. By the way, we have some friends in Kansas City who run a ballet company and who dance all over the world, and the wife teaches ballet as well. They also run a rock group, an interesting combination of things. And she has created a ballet, it's a sort of ballet drama, in which she presents this scene. And we're going to invite them to come and do it here for us, because it's apparently absolutely wonderful, one of the most powerful proclamations of the Word of God you will ever have seen. But this scene, and Jesus, of course, goes on to comment on the Pharisees' misunderstanding. If you were holy, if you were from God, you wouldn't allow a person like this to get anywhere near you. Or take another example, Luke 15, 1 through 2. Luke 15, 1 through 2. It says, now the tax collectors, and of course tax collectors were despised, because for a couple of reasons. One, they were considered as being collaborators with the Romans, who were hated, who were occupying Palestine at this time, and the tax collectors worked for them, collecting the taxes from the subjugated people, the Jews. And so they saw them as collaborators with the enemy and hated them for that reason. The other reason they were hated is because they weren't paid to be tax collectors. They had to collect enough to pay their own wages. And of course that left lots of room for dishonesty and corruption, and that happened a good deal of the time. And so they were absolutely hated by people for both of those reasons. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That's their fundamental criticism of Jesus. It's not, if Jesus had just gone and preached at them, they wouldn't have minded. But Jesus didn't just go and preach at them. Jesus ate with them and welcomed them. Oh, he enjoyed their company, and they enjoyed his company. That's why they're all here. They're all gathering around to listen to Jesus, because he treated them in a way that other teachers of God's word didn't. He was glad to see them and to spend time with them. And then Jesus tells these wonderful parables, which are all about the nature of the gospel. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the two lost sons. It's not just one lost son, but two lost sons. The other son, the eldest son, is a Pharisee. And they're wonderful stories, and they're talking about the nature of the kingdom of God and the nature of the work of Christ and the calling of you and me. They're also talking about, which is to delight in going out into the world to love and to serve sinners. Well, there's a third passage from Luke. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Jesus loved to scandalize the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and not only by the way he mixed with such people, but a lot of his teaching as well, they found particularly scandalous. And one of those parables they would have found very scandalous, and that's the second one in particular, where Jesus has a woman representing the person of God in the parable. So there's the shepherd who goes to find the sheep. None of us have any problem seeing that as representing God. But in the second parable, Jesus speaks of a woman who's searching for a lost coin, and that also represents God searching for sinners. And that the Pharisees must have found quite scandalous. They didn't think women were worth teaching God's word to, never mind using them as a kind of illustration to represent God's care for his people. If we turn to Luke 19, we find another example. This is the occasion where Jesus is entering Jericho, and there's Zacchaeus, who's a chief tax collector. So he's better at this job than others, and had become very wealthy. And he was a little man, so he climbed a tree because he wanted to see Jesus. And
Jesus, when he gets there, says to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately.
I must stay at your house today. Jesus invited himself to dinner to be Zacchaeus' guest. And Zacchaeus came down and welcomed him gladly. It wasn't the way he was accustomed to being treated by any of his fellow Jews, and certainly not by teachers of the law. But all the people saw this, verse 7, and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Again, they criticize Jesus for this, but of course this is precisely the reason why he came into the world. He invites himself to your table and to mine as well. He did when we were still sinners in unbelief. That's why you're here today, because he invited himself to sit down at your table, whether you wanted him particularly or not. Now, that is the nature of the gospel. It's the very reason Jesus was sent into the world, to be a friend of sinners. And that's, of course, what those three parables are all about. Precisely that, that God has come into the world in search of the selfish, the self-centered, the proud, like the elder brother, the wasters, like the younger brother, the lost and wandering in sin. That's the very reason he came. If we turn to another couple of examples in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. This is after he's called one of these sinners to be one of the 12 apostles. Matthew 9:9-13, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners, Matthew's friends. Many of us can identify with this. When we first became Christians, we still had lots of friends who were tax collectors and sinners. And many of Matthew's friends came and ate with him and his disciples at Matthew's house. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's the thing that most offended them about Christ. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then notice the Old Testament passage he quotes. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You can go to church 50 times a week. You can offer your possessions and your tithes to the Lord and to his work. You can sacrifice yourself in the service of the church and of the Lord. But if you're not being merciful, you haven't begun to understand what God is calling you to. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It can be very convenient to offer all sorts of things to God and feel we're doing our duty. But if we're not being merciful to sinners, we haven't pleased God at all. Because that's the very nature of how God treated us. It's the very heart of our relationship with him, that he has been merciful to us. If we understand at all the mercy of God, then we are going to be merciful to sinful people. That is God's calling. And so Jesus responds just in this way. Your sacrifices are all worthless if you don't understand mercy and commit yourself to its practice. And that's, of course, why Jesus includes the elder brother in that parable of the two lost sons, who has no mercy to his younger brother, who has a hard heart, who is proud about his obedience and is very angry with his father for being merciful to the younger brother. But in fact, he has taken God's gifts for granted completely. He is just as unrighteous in his own way. And we often forget that part of that parable in Luke 15. The second lost brother who wouldn't come into the feast, who stayed outside grumbling. And the feast, of course, represents the feast in the kingdom of God, where we sit down at God's table. And later in the semester, we'll look at a couple of examples where Jesus talked to teachers of the law and tried to help them to see that they weren't actually righteous. But Jesus here is not saying that, you know, they were righteous, so he wasn't bothered with them. But he came to call sinners, people who know that they are sinners. And then over the page in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus is being criticized by the people again, and just as they criticized John the Baptist. Matthew 11, 18 and 19. John, Jesus says, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That was their fundamental criticism of Jesus. But the commandments of God are not about personal separation from sinners. They are about being merciful and loving to sinners. Just think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And let's just turn to that here in Luke chapter 10. We all know this story. It's one of the most loved stories in the world, one of the most famous stories in the world. And Jesus is having a discussion with an expert in the law. And what Jesus tries to do, of course, is to teach this man to understand that he is a sinner, that he doesn't actually keep the most basic commandments of God. On one occasion, Luke 10:25, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. Not a bad. How do you read it? See, this man has come to test Christ, and you just think of his question. How would you respond if somebody asked you this question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You'd be so delighted. You couldn't wait to start telling them the ABCs of the gospel. You're a sinner. Christ died for you. Repent and believe in him. But Jesus doesn't respond like that, because he knows that this man is testing him, that his question is not sincere. But it's not just that. He's not ready to hear the good news, and we'll talk about this more later. It is pointless telling the good news to somebody who's not yet ready to hear it. How do you read it? It's not just that this man isn't sincere. If you read the account of the rich young ruler, he came to Jesus and he was sincere. How would you respond if somebody asked? And he asked exactly the same question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus never tells him in that encounter. Now, is it because Jesus didn't love him? Is it because of that on this occasion? No, that's not the point. We're actually told in one of the Gospels that Jesus looked at that rich young ruler and loved him. But he still didn't tell him, because he wasn't ready to hear. he knows.
So this man needs to hear something else first before he can be told how he might inherit eternal life. So Jesus, instead of answering him, his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, asks a question back. And Jesus is constantly doing this. Francis Schaeffer used to say, if I just have an hour with somebody, I spend the first 55 minutes asking them questions, so that in the last 5 minutes I can say something they really need to hear, because I know what they need to hear by then. So Jesus comes back with a question of his own. What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? You're a teacher of the law. You tell me. Jesus knew the man wasn't sincere. His question was simply a test. The guy wanted to find out whether Jesus really knew his stuff. He knew that he did. He was a teacher of the law, properly accredited. He'd gone to the right seminary. But he rather doubted that Jesus had gone to the right seminary. So he's come to test him. Should you really be setting yourself up as a teacher? Do you know your stuff? And when Jesus asks him the question back, because he's so proud of his own knowledge, he can't resist replying. Rather than being his heart pricked and saying, well, Lord, actually, I really do want to know what you think. But he doesn't reply that way. He displays his own knowledge. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's an absolutely wonderful answer that he gives. It summarizes all the law and the prophets. It summarizes all that the Old Testament teaches. It summarizes the law, what God requires of us. Jesus himself answers a similar question exactly like this on another occasion, with almost exactly these words. It's a great answer. Fantastic answer. Love the Lord your God with your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. That's your calling and it's my calling. It's exactly what we are all called to do with our lives. And so Jesus responds, you've answered correctly. That's a great answer. Jesus recognizes it as such. But then he adds a kind of little bit of sting in his words. He says, do this and you will live. You obey these commandments and you will indeed inherit eternal life. Very challenging. It's very easy to say this is what God requires of us. It's quite different to do it. And that's really what the parable is about. What does it mean to actually keep these commandments? That's really what the parable is about. The teacher of God's word is feeling a little bit caught by this point. And he wanted to justify himself, so he feels a little bit in a corner. So he asks another question. So, who, Jesus, is my neighbor? And obviously his desire in asking the question is to try to restrict the scope of God's commandment to make it a little bit more manageable. And that's what personal separation is all about. Is restricting the scope of God's commandments to make them more manageable. So that I just have Christian friends who are easy to love and nice people to invite into my home. Family, and fellow believers who will invite me back, and we'll all be comfortable together. Those are Jesus' own words, that hospitality. In Luke 14, don't do that, he said. Go out there and invite the sinners, the people really in need, who won't invite you back. We all like to restrict the scope of God's commandments because they're easy to keep that way, and it's easy to feel good about oneself. And that's behind his question, who is my neighbor? And in reply, Jesus tells this wonderful story. Now, a story like this has all sorts of layers of meaning. The parables can operate on four levels. They can be simply stories, just wonderful stories, which grab the imagination and engage the heart and the mind. And this is a wonderful story like that. That's why it's so well known. Jesus was a great storyteller. He gave the best sermon illustrations anybody ever gave. That's, of course, what this is. That's the first level. It's just simply a wonderful story which captures the imagination. The parable of the two lost sons is like that, too. You can't forget it. Secondly, many of the parables teach us about what God requires of us. The meaning of God's law, what God's commandments are, so what the moral life is about. And of course, this parable does that. And thirdly, parables often teach us about the kingdom of God. What is God's kingdom like? What's the nature of the kingdom of God? The parable of the two lost sons and the parable of the shepherd and the lost coin are like that. They teach us about the kingdom of God, what God's kingdom is like. It's a place where sinners are searched for and welcomed, and then people have a great feast together. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And sometimes the parables operate on a fourth level and teach us about Jesus himself. The parable of the shepherd is like that, and the lost sheep. And the parable of the two lost sons is like that. Because Jesus is the Father who gives the inheritance to his sons, actually to both of them, which you don't usually notice when you read that parable. He gives the inheritance to both of his sons, the elder one as well, when the younger one asks for it. He complains later, the elder one, I never have anything of my own. He's already received his own inheritance, like the younger son. But Jesus is the Father who is so generous, and Jesus is the Father who runs to meet his Son and who is so merciful. So the parables often teach us about Jesus as well. So they can operate on four of those levels. They don't all, but many of them do. So Jesus tells this wonderful story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Oh. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor? The man who fell into the hands of robbers. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. It's a wonderful story. And it's a very provocative story. It's a subversive story in all sorts of ways. the priest and the Levite who have dedicated their lives to the service of God and obedience to His commandments and teaching His word completely ignore the requirements of God's law and go by on the other side. They don't show mercy, which is what God desires. They're too busy rushing off to offer their sacrifices at the temple, and they pass by on the other side. And what's particularly scandalous about this parable is it's the Samaritan who takes care of the guy. They hated Samaritans. They absolutely despised them as heretics who had a false religion, who could never possibly please God with anything they did. It's said of the Jews that if they met a Samaritan on the road, they'd walk into the ditch so that not even their shadows would touch each other, because they would be so polluted just by a shadow touching. Never mind having any actual human contact with the person. But here's the Samaritan who's the hero of the story. It's the most shocking possible answer. It would be like for you, just think of who you love to hate in our culture today. What group of people you particularly despise. And then put that person, one of those people, let's say Marilyn Manson, as the hero of the story. I'm very serious. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what he's doing. He's making it as difficult as possible, so that it's really provocative to this man who's listening to it. It's like saying a gay rights activist went over and took care of this man, or whatever else person you want to put in this situation. Jane Fonda used her as an illustration last week. Whoever you want to put there. Mr. Clinton. I'm very serious. That's what Jesus is doing. He's putting in as the hero of his story somebody who this teacher of the law had spent his whole life despising and considering absolutely contemptible. Now, of course, the fundamental purpose of the story is to teach this man that he isn't obeying God's law at all. He's got all this head knowledge, which has puffed him up. He knows what God requires. And up till this minute in his life, he thought that he was doing it. But he will never think that again. He will never think that again. Jesus is teaching him what it really means to love your neighbor, and who your neighbor is. And your neighbor isn't a fellow priest or teacher of the law or your nice Christian friend. Your neighbor is anybody who is in need of your help, of your love, of your service, of your self-sacrifice. That's who your neighbor is. Your neighbor's everybody out there who is lost, who is in need. No matter what their life is like, no matter what sin characterizes them, that is who your neighbor is. And what does it mean to love them? Because that's what the parable is about. So it's easy to say, love your neighbor as yourself. But just think about the amount of time and energy and devotion you spend on loving yourself every day of your life. How much time you spend sleeping, washing, preening yourself in front of the mirror, getting dressed, feeding yourself, preparing your meals. Spend a huge amount of energy loving yourself every day. Well, the commandment requires us to love our neighbor in the same way. Now, who does that? Who even loves their wife or their husband or their children as they love themselves? Never mind the sinners out there in need. Oh, to love your neighbor as yourself, and that's what Jesus is teaching us, is to expend time and money and energy and to risk my security. Maybe the robbers were still hiding back there, ready to pounce on anybody who stopped to help the poor man. It's a dangerous thing to stop in a place where robbers are to care for somebody, to risk oneself, one's own security and safety, to give oneself. This guy had to walk. The injured man was on his donkey. And then he pays for him. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is really challenging this man. You notice how at the end, when Jesus says, who was a neighbor? He cannot bring himself to say the Samaritan. He doesn't, those words, he can't quite get them out. So he says, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, you go do the same. That's what God's commandments are about. And when you realize you can't do it, then you come back to me, and I'll tell you how to inherit eternal life. But Jesus sends him away with no good news, with no gospel, only with the law. Because people have to understand the law before they can hear the gospel. And until this man comes back and says, Lord, I have a cold heart. I don't love God with my heart and soul and mind and strength. I know that's what I'm supposed to do. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I don't even begin to. Never mind people out there really in need around me. Lord, how do I inherit eternal life when I don't do these things? And then Jesus would answer him. Then Jesus would answer him. We'll find out when we get to heaven whether he ever came back. Now, with the rich young ruler, Jesus sent him away in the same kind of way. We don't have time to talk about that right now, but we know in that case that guy did come back and was converted later. But Jesus tells people what they need to hear. Not what one might like to tell them, to think that one's done one's duty evangelizing somebody. Jesus tells people what they need to hear. He discerns where they are on the road towards the kingdom. And then he challenges them at that point. That's why Schaeffer said, and those are wonderful words, if I have just an hour with somebody, I spend 55 minutes asking them questions. So when I do say something at the end, I say something that really is going to touch their heart and mind where they are at this moment in their life. Okay, we need to stop there for a moment. Okay, let me open this up to questions. Yes, sir. And how do you know when somebody's ready to hear the good news? That's a great question. And we will talk about that question in some depth later on as we go along. So I want to do a study on how people are actually saved. Know, what Scripture teaches us, because we often have a very superficial view of evangelism, that it's just sharing these three things, A, B, C of the gospel, or these five things, or these six things, or whatever. And evangelism is much more than that. But I would say simply two things. Number one, we pray for the discernment of the Holy Spirit. He is the great witness. He is the one who saves people. I don't save anybody. God saves them and draws them to faith in Christ. So that's the first thing. I pray for discernment. And whenever I have a conversation with an unbeliever, say we have a friend, for example, who we regularly have Thanksgiving dinner with and Christmas and Easter dinner, who's not a believer, I just pray that God will give me the words to say, that he'll give me discernment to know what to say to him
I can't plan ahead of time precisely what he needs to hear. So that's the first thing. I pray for the discernment of God and for the words. Jesus actually says to his disciples on one occasion, you know, when you're dragged before kings and governors and put on trial, don't think beforehand about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. Now, in one sense, as Christians, we're always on trial for our faith. That's the situation in which we always are. That's why the word apology, apologetics, is used. To make an apology is to make a defense of the faith. The word apology is a legal term. It's a term from the courtroom. If you read the trial scenes in the book of Acts, Paul makes his defense, it says in the book of Acts. Acts 22, Acts 24, and Acts 26. He's making his apology. He's doing his apologetics, giving a defense of his faith. Now, in one sense, we're always on trial, and that's why Peter uses that word. Whenever, you know, whenever anybody asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, to give a defense for the hope that you have, 1 Peter 3:15. Now, I'm always on trial before the world. That's how I should think about myself. I'm on trial. Christ is on trial. The church is on trial. The gospel is on trial. Whenever I'm with a non-Christian, because they're going to draw conclusions about the truth of the Christian faith from my life and from my words. So I'm on trial. So I pray for the Spirit to give me the words to say. That's the first thing. The second is I really seek to understand. That's what Jesus is doing in these conversations. He asks questions to uncover what's going on in the person's heart and mind. And that's why Schaefer would say what he did. If I've got an hour, I spend 55 minutes trying to understand by asking questions, seeking to uncover what's going on in this person's heart and mind. That is where they are. You know, every person we're ever going to meet is, and it's a biblical image, so I'm happy to use it, is on a path going either towards God or away from Him. And it's our calling to discern where somebody is on that road so that we say what is appropriate to them where they are on that road. Evangelism isn't just saying, well, there are these 5 or 10 or 3 or however many things to share with somebody, and then I've got them off my chest, well, that's done, and now it's over. Well, no, it's not. No human relationship is like that. No, I can't say to my wife when I come home from work, I love you, dear, and then that's my duty as a husband over and done with. Nobody would think that was marriage just because I said it, you know. I should say it over and over again. So the words need to be said, but that doesn't constitute the relationship. It's the same with evangelism. Just saying a handful of words isn't biblical evangelism just by itself. So it's seeking to discern where somebody is so that then when I do speak to them, I say something that's really appropriate. See, as you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus having all these different encounters with people. But every encounter is different, because what Jesus says is fitted to that person. Now, any of you who have children know perfectly well your children need to hear different things. I mean, they all need to hear the same thing in the end. But you have to say it differently to each child because they've got a different personality. You treat them fairly, of course, and it's got to be seen to be fair. But one of them, a sharp look or a raised finger will reduce them to tears. Another one, you can spank them hard and it doesn't make the slightest difference.
Anybody who has children knows it's like this. You treat them differently. Jesus has all these wonderful conversations with people, and everyone is different from everyone else, because he's talking to real people where they actually are. So evangelism is really about discernment. It's about understanding, praying for understanding, and seeking understanding as I get to know somebody and as I care for them. Okay, yes, sir. It's an interesting question. Covenant graduates are sometimes criticized for being friendly and merciful towards unbelievers. Is that your question? And perhaps sometimes more reserved or dismissive towards or unfriendly towards Christians who are, let's say, more reserved. I hope that's not true of anybody who graduates from this place. If you think of the parable of the two lost sons, what is so beautiful about it, among other things, is that Jesus presents himself in the parable as loving both the son who is a flagrant sinner who goes off and wastes his inheritance in wild living, but also loving the son who stayed at home, who thought that he was being obedient. Oh, he loves both of them, and he invites them both to the banquet, and he gives both of them their inheritance. Of course, it's not appropriate if we see that we are called to love unbelievers and then fail to love our fellow Christians. I would have hoped it wasn't possible to understand what I'm saying in that way. We are called by the Gospels to do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And if you remember what I said in the last class, it's by the way we love one another as believers that people will know that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. We have to demonstrate to the world, first of all, a depth of relationships and love within the church between believers, and then that same love to the world. It can never be an either or. It's got to be a both and. Not one simply, but both together. And that's a very sad question. It's certainly my hope and prayer that nobody who hears what I'm saying in these classes, ever will draw that conclusion that it's appropriate to be dismissive of one's fellow believers. That would be a terrible response. And at another level, I would say, if it's just a matter of personality, some people are reserved and shy and other people aren't, and so the extroverts despise the introverts, that would be ridiculous. That would be ridiculous. It's got nothing to do with matters of personality, and nor should it have anything to do with a sense of comfort or discomfort at being in the world. And I suppose that's part of what lies there with the question. But what I would say is this: for those Christians who do feel uncomfortable in the world, we need to deal with it, because Jesus challenges us to. Not by despising one another, but by really wrestling in ourselves with the Word of God. You remember that I said the other day, Phariseeism isn't somebody else's problem. Every one of us has a Pharisee in our heart. And of that Phariseeism takes its fundamental form first in pride. Whether we are proud because we are keeping ourselves separate from the world, or proud because we're involved in the world. First, pride. Secondly, a critical spirit, whether it's a critical spirit of sinners or a critical spirit of fellow believers who aren't doing what Scripture calls us to do. The devil delights in tricking us into being proud of and critical for whatever reason. And if what I teach has the effect of making people proud and critical, well then, you know, that's the very last thing that I desire. Anyone else here? Yes. That's a very good question. How do we compare ourselves and our desire to communicate the truth with people? And Jesus, who was such an awesome teacher and had such deep understanding of people, is that really your question? Yes. That's a great question. We don't have to compare ourselves with Christ. That doesn't help us. But we certainly, I would say, take an example from him. That this is, we see Jesus seeking understanding. There's really two things going on in terms of the questions Jesus asks and the exchanges he has with people. One, he's seeking to understand them himself. And simply because he's the Son of God, he doesn't have an automatic understanding of everybody. He has to grow in wisdom. The Scripture teaches us his humanity is genuine. Now, he has all sorts of advantages over us, enormous ones. He has a pure heart, which makes a great difference, and a real desire to love people and to serve them, which none of us have. But Jesus seeks understanding for himself, but secondly, he seeks to move them towards self-understanding. And that's the other thing that you see going on in this conversation with the expert in the law, or with the rich young ruler, or any other conversation Jesus has with somebody. None of us understand ourselves very well, because our hearts are deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We don't know ourselves. And that's one of the basic problems that any unbeliever, or any believer for that matter, has that you ever encounter. We don't know ourselves well at all. And Jesus seeks to move people to self-understanding so that they will see what's going on. I mean, Jesus' purpose here with this man is that he will go away and he will start questioning himself. Why did I have to show off my knowledge? Why couldn't I say the Samaritan? How glibly I said, you've got to love God with your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. I never understood what love really means. And that's what Jesus is seeking to do. Now that's the challenge for us. And you might say, well, that's an impossible task. It is. And that's why I said in answer to Charles' question earlier, we start with prayer. I can't save anybody. I cannot move anyone to self-understanding. I can't convict anyone of sin. But the Holy Spirit can. And he calls me to be a witness alongside him and to do what I can, and then pray that God will multiply my efforts. And that's what he delights to do. You don't have to do this perfectly, and so please don't understand as if I was saying that somehow if we get this right, now we'll know exactly how to talk to people. That's not my point. We won't. You know, God calls us to be faithful, and his commitment is to multiply our efforts 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And that's what he's doing all the time. And that's why anybody becomes Christians. Because nobody ever does perfect evangelism. Nobody. Only God. We need to stop there. We've run over time.